We are Mark chapter 5, and I got to tell you, we are in a story where you're probably going to scratch your head and someone else's. It's that strange. You're going to walk away and say, what in the world was that about? Not sure if I'm going to read that story to my children right before they go to bed. This is rated O for odd. Not sure what to do with this passage. What's going on? Well, what we discover in Mark chapter 5 is there's a nude guy hanging out at a cemetery. In fact, he has held the cemetery hostage. He has claimed this particular plot of land as well as the surrounding hills as being his own. And whereas in the middle of the night you might hear wolves and coyotes howl, not so in this neighborhood, because this guy has scared off all the wildlife. He is the wildlife there. And in the middle of the night you will hear the spine-chilling, hair-raising howls of this streaker who's not on a college campus or not running around in the middle of some sporting event, but he's out there in the hills, the dark hills, and you're hearing that nightly. Because of this, the citizens are freaked out. Children have nightmares about this guy. Teenagers dare each other to get close to that forest line. The authorities don't know what to do with him. They keep trying to institutionalize him, and yet he keeps tearing down all of those obstructions. He's busting down doors. He's removing restraints. This guy is absolutely out of control. What's his deal? Well, we discover that he is demons possessed. Not just demon possessed, he is demons possessed. Possessed with thousands of spirits, the text implies. This guy has his life turned upside down by demonic forces. And it's because of this, no one wants anything to do with him. Whenever they see him, they go the opposite direction. Almost everyone, except one person, Jesus, who will sail across the Sea of Galilee, who will sail through a tempest because he has a mission to rescue this man from this demonic grip. And so Jesus lands on the shore, and as soon as he puts his foot on the shore, we read that this crazy freak starts charging Jesus and his disciples. And the implication from the text is that he means to do harm. But right before he puts his hands upon Jesus and his disciples, he drops down as he is forced to submit to Jesus' power. You see, Jesus, just as Jesus would calm that storm, Jesus is now dealing with another violent storm raging in this man's heart. And just as the nature around Jesus submitted to his command, we see that the supernatural also would bow the knee. Jesus does something very strange, something that would make Peter furious. This is what he does. He takes all the demons in this man and he casts them into a herd of swine. Thousands of pigs. Now, I don't know about you, that's a little strange, and we all know the danger of processed foods and processed meats. That's nothing compared to possessed foods and possessed meats. And I'm all about bacon-wrapped everything, but this is going way too far. And so Jesus casts these demons into these pigs, and they start going crazy, and they commit piggy suicide. They jump over the cliff into the ocean. And then the citizens, when they hear about that, they come out, and do they celebrate Jesus for ridding their community of this tyrant, this monster? Do they hoist Jesus upon their shoulders, saying that he's a jolly good fellow? Do they name freeways and highways after him for what he has done for their community? No, they beg him to leave. That's an interesting story. That's a crazy story. That's one where you're going to scratch your head and probably the head of your neighbor, and you're going to say, I don't know what that meant, number one. Number two, I have no idea what that has to do with my life. And what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you what this has to do with your life, because it has much to do with your life. You know, the Bible teaches us that in addition to nature as we see it, physical things, there is a supernatural realm in which there are angels and demons, good angels, bad angels. And these bad angels, they are many in number. We're not sure how many, but we're sure they're all over the place. And these bad angels, these fallen angels, they are led by a particularly bad, particularly dark, and particularly strong fallen angel named Satan. Satan is so formidable. He's so powerful that the Bible calls him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's described figuratively in the Bible as being like a great red giant that tries to gobble up women and children. He's portrayed as a roaring lion out to devour you like prey. He is so powerful that the archangel Michael dare not contend with him with his own strength. Instead, he leans in on God to combat the evil one. And when you read passages like these, you might walk away thinking that our contention with Satan is going to be of the sort where it will be overt. It will be overwhelming. It will be freaky. It will be unquestionably supernatural. It'll be like what we see in Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, some madman running after you. And let me say, you might experience rare occasions where that happens in your life. And chances are you're going to run across someone in your life who is either severely oppressed by Satan or possessed by Jesus, and or by Satan. And I'm not speaking about your in-laws, okay? So let's move that off of the table. People who have opened up themselves to demonic influence through the occult or false religion or habitual sin or drug use. People for whom you don't know where their personality ends and the demonic begins. But here's the thing, as much as Scripture has these grandiose descriptions of Satan as very powerful, very formidable, in your face, Scripture also portrays him as a spy, an embedded enemy, clandestinely working in your life, sabotaging you, trying to deflect attention away from you and to get your attention on the people, things, and circumstances in your life. Because of that, Scripture tells you and I that we are to beware of the schemes of Satan. That is, those tactics that are less than obvious. That we are not to be outwitted by him. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. We are told that he likes to target our thought life. Not that he can read our thoughts. I don't think he does that, but I know he suggests patterns of thinking and directions in our thought life. And because of that, we are told to cast down vain imaginations and everything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ, and we are to take every thought captive to obey Jesus. Here's the thing, as much as Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20 is about a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it's also about a cunning serpent subtly working, suggesting lies to people about themselves and God and the devil. And what I want to do is I want to target that subtlety this morning. The lies that Satan wants you to believe and the lies that you want to believe. And he loves making the match. So to do that, Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And so they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So the Gerasenes, not only is this the other side of the lake, it's literally the other side of the spiritual tracks. This is Decapolis. This is a Gentile area. It is dominated by demonic forces. Many commentators believe that this tempest that Jesus went through to get to the Gerasenes, to get to Decapolis, was a demonic assault to prevent Jesus from establishing a beachhead for the kingdom of God in this Gentile area. And so Jesus, we read, he crosses the tracks, as it were, into the country of the Gerasenes, verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, we read, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and crying out, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You know, when you read about this man, the sense is he didn't become this overnight. This was a steady digression, a progression into darkness. And we don't know exactly what that trajectory looked like, but I'm sure people tried to help him. I'm sure family tried to intervene. I'm sure the community tried to give positive ways for this guy to deal with the darkness within his heart. Maybe they started out giving him principles for living. Maybe they encouraged him to practice positive self-talk. Maybe they prescribed a cocktail of medication or gave him books on self-help. But what we read is that they couldn't help the man. Verse 4, they could not subdue him. No one had the strength to help him. Nor could this man help himself. The most he could do, this is very primitive but very common today, he lashes at his own skin to try to deal with the turmoil in his heart. I remember as a child, one memory that I can't get out of my mind. My mom, who has suffered with schizophrenia all of her life, I'm not saying it's always demonic, sometimes it is, but I remember watching my mom take cigarettes and burning her arm up and down and cutting herself, trying to calm the storm within her heart, trying to distract her from the voices in her head. That was this guy trying to fix himself. And therein lies our first lie this morning, a lie that Satan would have you believe. And the lie is this: you are your solution. You are your solution. It's up to you to fix you. You're left to yourself to fix yourself. You got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's all on you to fix you and the people in your life. It's on you. And for some, that generates a pride because they think, of course I can fix me. Of course I can fix the people in my life. For others, it creates a demonic despair. And both of these tactics lead us to look to ourselves as a solution to us. And let me tell you what the Bible says about you and I. The Bible says that we are not the solution to us. The Bible says you are not your solution. In fact, Scripture says you are your problem. You are your greatest problem. As such, you can't save yourself, you can't fix yourself, nor can you fix the people in your life. You see, the Bible says you are not your solution. And that does strike at our pride, doesn't it? I don't know how many times I've interacted with skeptics who, after I've explained the gospel, they would say something like this. They've heard it before. They repeat it as a response. Well, obviously, they would say, Jesus is a crutch. Jesus is for weak people. I'm not weak. I don't need the crutch. And usually my rejoinder is this. It's more of a clarification. Let me clarify to you, sir, that Jesus is not my crutch. No, he's more than that. He is my stretcher. He is my wheelchair. He is my defibrillator, my resuscitator, my resurrection and my life. I'm not broken. I'm undone in my sin. As Paul would say, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Isn't it interesting that as Paul describes the effects of sin upon us apart from Jesus Christ, it starts to sound strangely similar to the condition of this man in Mark chapter 5. Sir, I need Jesus not as a crutch, but as a defibrillator, as a resurrection force in my life. By the way, not only do irreligious people chafe at this message, religious people do as well. Religious people like to look to themselves as a source to fix themselves. How about this passage? Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this: if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to religious regulations to try to fix you? Regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Restraints to keep that depravity in check. According to human precepts and teaching, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So you're lashing at your body in order to fix what's wrong in your soul. That's what religion does. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Religion may restrain, it never transforms. Paul says, stop looking to the law to save you. Look to the law keeper, Jesus Christ, to save you. Stop looking to your efforts to fix you. Look to the efforts of another to fix you, Jesus Christ. You are not your solution, and when you buy into that lie, you will be led into a demonic pride or into a demonic despair. You are not your solution. And by the way, here's a very, very important point of application that God brings to my remembrance all the time in pastoral ministry. God says this to me over and over again, as there may be a couple in front of me that I have no idea what to say, what to do to fix them. God tells me, Jake, you are not their savior. You are not their savior, so point them to me. And if you try to save them, you're going to make things worse. Spouses, you are not your spouse's savior. Point them to Jesus. Parents of prodigals, don't bear a burden and try to occupy a role that you can't. A savior of your children. Now, you can't do it. Look to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. You are not your solution. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him his name. What is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion. So that would be equivalent to about 6,000 Roman troops occupying a territory, subjecting a territory. That's what this man was dealing with. And this person says, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out into the country. Now, one of the challenging facets of this passage is to figure out who's talking when the demoniac is talking. Is it the guy talking? Is it all of these demons talking? Is it a representative demon talking? Or perhaps demon possession is the kind of phenomena in which the subject, the host, becomes complicit and unified with the desires, the will, the purposes, and the agenda of his or her captor. I think something like that is going on. Now, the text doesn't tell us. But what I do hear is this demoniac saying things like this. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Have you come to torment me? And I wonder, is that partially the guy talking? Looking upon Jesus not as a liberator, but as a torturer? And when this man or this demoniac says this, please don't send these spirits too far. Keep them close, nearby. I wonder how much of that was the man who was possessed. Now, whether or not that's true of this guy, we know the phenomena is not unheard of. You've heard of the Stockholm Syndrome, right? That syndrome where hostages at one time resisted their captors, but gradually they begun to empathize with their captors. They become captivated with their captors. They support and promote their captors. It's based upon that incident in 1973 in Stockholm, Sweden, where several hostages all of a sudden turned away from the authorities and supported their captors. And here's the thing. I know that happens all the time with people. This happens spiritually with people. People suffer from what you might call the Stockholm Syndrome. People think they need that thing in their life that causes them the most harm. That they can't part with what is holding them captive. That is, they believe the lie that they need their dysfunction. You see, that's another lie that Satan would have you believe, that you need your dysfunction. You need your dysfunction to function. How are you going to live without that? You coped with life for so long with that. I had a Nissan 200 SX, which I'm telling you, that car was thrashed. And I got stories about this particular car, but I remember taking it to the mechanic one day and I wanted to get the tires balanced and the steering aligned and the oil changed and the car lubed. And the guy came out after examining the car and he was white as a ghost. And this is what he said. He says, sir, we're not going to touch your car. We are not going to touch your car. In fact, we want to advise you seriously not to drive it out of this parking lot. And he was serious. He was appealing to me. He says, you're going to cause yourself and other people serious bodily injury because your steering system, it's barely holding on. It's about to go out. And so what we would advise you to do is go home and decommission this car. And for us, if we were to do what you asked us to do, to lube it up, to balance the tires, to align the steering, we think that would trigger the mechanical meltdown. In other words, the dysfunction of your tires and your bad alignment and all of that gunk that's there in place of pure lube, that's what is holding your car together. You need your dysfunction to function. And Satan tells that lie to us all the time. You need that dysfunction to cope with life, to cope with the stresses of parenting, to cope with this season. You need it. You have to have it. In fact, if that's taken away, that would be your ultimate destruction. And you know what? We're tempted to believe that lie. We like that lie because we're often captivated by our captors. We like the things that hold us in bondage. You know, Satan will whisper things like this. He will say, you know what? You know that lifestyle that you're entertaining in your heart, that you're trying to keep secret? You know that lifestyle? Well, you know what? Celebrate it. Embrace it. Because this is who you are. This is your true identity. Don't let people hold you down. Instead of resisting it, celebrate it. Instead of viewing this as captivity, view it as freedom. He'll whisper into your ears and he'll say, you know that relationship that everyone says you ought to cut off, that common sense says you ought to cut off, that the Bible says you ought to cut off? No, you need that relationship. How are you going to cope? How are you going to deal with life? Yeah, that person is bad. Bad for your kids, bad for your profession of faith, bad for your soul. Nothing promising is going to come out of this relationship, but what are you going to do without this person? And who else is out there who will love you and care for you and embrace you? You know, isn't it ironic that if in our passage this man is speaking, he saw Jesus as a torturer rather than a liberator? Jesus is the problem and not the solution. And whether or not that was the case with the demoniac, we know that was the case with the citizens of this country, because looking at verses 14 through 17, and I'm not going to read all of these, but we see when the citizens do come, what do we read in verse 17? And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So we know the demoniac wasn't in his right mind, but guess what? The citizens weren't in their right mind either. And when Jesus shows up, they say, Jesus, stop messing with our mess. We would rather have this person, this demoniac, roving crazy in the hills than you coming into our lives, into our culture, and changing things. Jesus, leave. Don't mess with our captivity. And people are like that every day. We're like that. Last Easter, we celebrated Easter with our extended family in a park right by our house where we lived for 10 years. And our nephew, Blake, he got a splinter. I'm not sure if it was on the bench or somewhere. And it wasn't just a small splinter. It was a pretty significant piece of wood that got into his skin. About 4 years old, flipping out, just totally freaking out, unconsolable. But here's the thing. His cries went to another range of decibels when Daddy suggested that he would remove it. He grew more afraid of the removal of this wooden intruder than the presence of it. And at one point, Dustin, my brother-in-law, trying to psychologically manipulate his children, didn't work, right, said this, Blake, if we don't get rid of that, you're going to have that in you forever. And this is what he said, no joke, I want it in me forever. And he kept saying it over and over, I want it forever. I want it in me forever. He was viewing his daddy as the enemy and this piece of wood. He was possessed by wood as his comfort. And finally, daddy mommy tackled him, immobilized him, and exorcised the wooden intruder. And he was liberated from his insanity. You know, that was going on here with this culture. That goes on daily with people. That goes on with us. Don't believe the lie that you need your dysfunction. Verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now, what's that about? that's pretty odd, isn't it? Well, remember a little bit earlier on in this story that these demons are pleading to stay within the country. They want to be close by. Don't send us outside of the country. If this demoniac is a part of that, he's pleading, please don't send these spirits too far from me. Have you come to torture us? Have you come to banish us? Keep us near. What's the idea here? Well, the idea is that Satan will take whatever you will give him. He'll take whatever you will give him. He'll take whatever influence you will allow him to have in your life. He will be as near to you as you will let him. And he'll tell you, over here, I'm harmless. Over here, you can domesticate me. You are in control. You can manage me. He will try to convince us that we have control over him and the darkness in our life. And that's the third lie that he would have you believe this morning, namely this, that you can tame your darkness, that you can domesticate your darkness. And this, again, is a lie that we tend to believe and we want to believe. How many of us, for example, though we won't do certain things physically out in the world, in word or deed, we'll go places in our minds, we'll entertain things in our minds that if we were to put on the screen would shame you and the cause of Christ. And we tell ourselves, it's all right, it's secret, it's under wraps, and I have this under control. This is never going to get out. I'm managing it. I've domesticated it. We believe the lie that we can tame our darkness. That's what Samson believed. You remember? Samson believed that he can manage Delilah. I can hang out with her. I can put my head on her lap. She can braid my hair. We can sing songs to each other, write poetry to one another. I can take a nap on her lap, and then he wakes up with a crew cut, spiraling spiritually out of control. You see, he believed the lie that he could tame his darkness. And what we learn from our passage is that just as you can't tame demon-possessed pigs and shouldn't try to, don't try to tame the darkness within. You see, Jesus cast these demons out of this man into these pigs, and I think he's the one that divinely prodded them to go over the hillside and died to give us a very important lesson. You don't mess around with darkness. You don't play around with darkness. You don't put darkness on a leash. You don't do that. You deal with it with severity. You put it to death. Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, don't even give the devil a foothold, because if you give him a foot, he'll take your leg. And once he's got your leg, he'll take your torso, he'll take your life. He'll give you whatever you will let him in order to take as much of you as he possibly can. Don't give him a foothold. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death that which is earthly in you. Not put it on a leash, put it in a kennel, pet it once in a while like some wild animal that you think you've domesticated. No, you put it to death. You put the things that are earthly in you to death: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, not just in deed, in word, but also in thought. You see, Jesus makes this point, I think, very pronounced in illustrating this radical stance towards sin. And I love this final image that we get of this guy, verse 18. We don't find him doing what he was doing before. Remember what he was doing before? Again, we're assuming that he's involved somehow in his personality and what the demons were saying. But he was begging Jesus, don't let these spirits leave me. I got to have them close. Don't send them out of the country. This pathetic cry to have darkness near. And yet when he is restored to sanity, restored into fellowship with God, what do we see him begging for? He begged Jesus that he might be with him. Jesus, I want to be with you. Hey, when's the last time you prayed that prayer? When's the last time you got on your face before God and said, Jesus, I want you. I want to know you. I want to know you more. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of your suffering. I don't want to know darkness. I want darkness as far away from me as possible. Would you cast darkness out of the country of my life? Jesus, may I know you and know you more. Here's my challenge for us for this week. I want you to be thinking about your thinking. I want you to be thinking about your thought life, where you go in your mind, where you roam, what you allow to enter in. I want you to think about the lies that you tend to believe, the lies that Satan wants you to believe. Maybe it's the lie that you are the solution, that you can fix yourself, save yourself, that it's all up to you to fix you and the people around you. Or maybe it's the lie that you need your dysfunction. Or maybe it's the lie that you can tame your darkness. Or maybe it's something else. We know that the devil is the father of lies. He has plenty of them to go around for us to believe. Would you examine your thought life this week? Identify a lie and do what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Take every thought captive to obey Jesus. Amen? Amen. This is what we're going to do. Speaking of communion with Jesus, this is what the table is all about. We're going to fellowship with Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to have you come down. You're going to take the elements, go back to your seats, and when you feel impressed to respond to God, let's do what this man did in verse 18. Beg Jesus, pray to Jesus that we might be with him, that we might resist the lies of the evil one, that we might embrace the truth of God, that we might fellowship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that we don't have to be deceived. For those of us who are in Christ, we are out of the full sway of Satan. God, you have given us resources to fight the good fight of faith, to wage this war against the darkness within us and without us. And you tell us, Lord, that the battleground often is our mind. And you tell us, Lord, to be militant with what we think. And Father, we've been exposed this morning to a couple of lies that we all tend to believe, that we want to believe, that Satan wants us to believe, because if we believe, then we will harm ourselves and others. And so I pray this morning, help us to cast down those imaginations, those vain things that have exalted themselves in our thought life. Help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. And we pray this morning that the table would be a catalyst for that. That as we take that bread that represents your body broken for us to break the power of darkness in our life, and that blood that was shed for us to make us right with God, to restore us back to God, I pray, Lord, that we would experience that passionate desire that we see by this man restored. He begged you that he might be with you. God, that is our prayer this morning. May we partake of the elements, Lord, with you exalted in our lives and in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name.